right, and since Jim is not here, we're throwing in another song, because we can. So turn in, this time in your hymnal, number 389, I Am Resolved.
We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2. It starts with therefore, so I am going to go back into chapter 1 a little bit, starting at verse 22. It says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord and coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by man, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as spiritual house for holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a rock of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumbled because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a choice race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, you may become of as your deeds, as they observe them, glorifying God in the day of visitation.
Let me Hello. Morning, church. I would like to open up with a word of praise, a prayer. So let's go ahead and just do that. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful day, Lord. Thank you for every blessing you give us. Thank you for sending your Son, Christ Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins. Pray you can give me the words to say and just speak your word accurately, and that it can be edifying to the body, Lord, and that we can take away from your scripture and apply it to our life. Pray that everything that we do is glorifying to you, Lord, and we love you. Pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. As I was preparing for the sermon, I was actually listening to a conversation between John Lennox and Alex O'Connor. And if you don't know who John Lennox is, he's a very popular Christian theologian and debater. And Alex O'Connor is very prominent and popular atheist on YouTube and whatnot. And Alex O'Connor actually had John Lennox on his show to have a conversation, just an interview. It wasn't even a debate, surprisingly enough. And as every conversation between an atheist and a Christian goes, the topic of suffering came up. And John Lennox actually brought up an interesting point about how our suffering isn't purposeless. It's not just we suffer and die. Our suffering actually has meaning, and our God is not a God who doesn't understand our suffering. He sent his Son, Christ Jesus, to come into our form and actually can sympathize with our struggles. So this actually led me to the passage in Matthew 4 where Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. It says he's brought into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tested. And this passage holds a ton of significance because it's not just about Jesus being tempted, but it is him conquering those temptations, an example for how we can overcome those temptations that we face as well. So for some contextual background before we actually start, Jesus has just been baptized and declared the Son of God in Matthew 3 in the chapter prior, and he is immediately led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tested. The Apostle John warns us of three main temptations: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which all come from not the Father, but from the world. Jesus experiences all these temptations in Matthew 4. So if you will, go ahead and open up your Bible and turn to Matthew 4. And we're actually going to be starting in verse 1. I want to go ahead and just read this passage from verse 1 to verse 11 so we can get the full context, and then we can work verse by verse and just digest each piece of it. So turn to Matthew 4, and we will be starting in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high kingdom and showed him a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." But Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. We see in this passage, Christ is confronted by the three temptations that John talks about. After 40 days of fasting, the tempter comes to Jesus and appeals first to his physical appetite, then to his pride, and then to his covetousness, the devil's plan being to subvert the Father's redemptive plan. But we see in each instance, the second Adam, Jesus, conquers where the first Adam in the garden fails. If we go back to the Garden of Eden, we see the three main temptations that John warns us about are the same ones that led Adam and Eve to eat of the fruit. The woman saw the forbidden fruit was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom. Recognize the pattern of lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. However, in the wilderness, the Son of God is tempted in every respect as we are, yet is without sin. And as the second Adam, he dwells in our flesh, but does not yield to it. And this is more than just Adam and Eve in the garden. We also see it with Israel. They were in the wilderness for 40 years and they failed. And Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days and triumphs. And this is why Matthew 4 is so important to Christ's ministry. Christ can sympathize with our struggles since he experienced the same temptations as us, and not only overcomes those struggles and those temptations, but also shows us a way of escape. So let's actually go back to Matthew 4, starting in verse 1, and let's examine verse by verse and actually see how Jesus approaches each of these temptations in turn. Reading again from verse 1 of Matthew 4, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. The tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So in the first temptation, the tempter is appealing, obviously, to Christ's lust of the flesh, and in this case, his hunger. And Matthew tells us Jesus was led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil, and after 40 days of fasting, he was afterward hungry. It's important to note here, God himself is never the agent of temptation, but here, similar to what we see in the book of Job, that God will even use satanic tempting to serve his sovereign purposes for Jesus to go through this trial. Jesus has been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and we see this as a similar trial to where we see Moses on Mount Sinai. We see it with Elijah as well. And so when Christ's flesh is weak, the devil challenges Jesus to use his divine power to satisfy his bodily appetite by producing food apart from the Father's provision. If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. If you're the Son of God, the if statement is similar to as if he had just said since. There's no doubt that Satan understood that Christ was God, but Satan is saying, in effect, use your power for your own comfort and throw obedience aside for just a moment. However, Jesus's answer is instructive. He quotes the word of God and replies, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And he's actually citing Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. The context of this verse is God is allowing Israel to be hungry so that he might feed them with manna and teach them to trust him to provide for them. And Jesus quotes this verse as it's actually directly applicable to his circumstance, that a more important source of sustenance is the mouth of God and not any sort of temporal relief from physical hunger. What does Christ do? He clings to Scripture, and Jesus demonstrates that obedience is better than self-indulgence, and he refuses to misuse his power for personal comfort outside of God's timing. This first temptation reminds us how dangerous, obviously, it is to pursue any sort of sensual satisfaction and bodily cravings as an ultimate good. The devil tempts us with breads of many kinds. I mean, overeating, sexual immorality, drunkenness, drugs, all forms of pampering and satisfying our fleshly wants. But Jesus shows us the antidote, and that is trust and obey God's word above the clamoring body. When physical desire presses, we too must turn to Scripture, the mouth of God, and trust God's provision. The Apostle Paul assures us, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, and God will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape. The way out Jesus used here was God's word itself. he proved that spiritual nourishment, understanding the scriptures, memorizing scriptures, actually understanding its true meaning, was far greater than any sort of bread. And it's important that Christ overcomes this temptation. The parallels where man falls short to the lust of the flesh is littered throughout the whole Bible. I mean, it's more than just Adam and Israel. We see this with Jesus' own disciples. Recall the story of Peter. Peter comes up to a fire and he's warming himself, and the people begin to question him and say, "Aren't you the guy who was associated with Jesus, and weren't you one of his disciples?" And he says, No, I'm not associated with him. I don't know who he is. And we also see this with the other apostle, the other disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, where they fall asleep when Jesus asks them to pray. They only fall asleep after an hour. But here's the important thing to take away from this, church. We see Jesus succeeded where the first Adam failed, where Israel failed, where the disciples failed, and where we fail on a daily basis. But since Christ was able to succeed and overcome this temptation, when you struggle with physical cravings or with desiring comfort for its own sake, remember Christ's example. Let the truth of the word satisfy you. Let that be your sustenance, and live by every word of God and not by satisfying every appetite. I want to go ahead and move on here into verses 5 through 7 and look at the next temptation, as we've clearly seen how Jesus approaches this first one using scripture and relying on the sustenance of the word. Let's transition to the next temptation that Jesus faces here. Starting in verse 5 of Matthew 4, "Then the devil took him into the holy city and had Christ, him, stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" So what are we seeing here? We see Satan takes Jesus to the holy city and sits him on the pinnacle of the temple. And here he is tempting him with the pride of life, the craving for spectacle, recognition, or can even be testing God. Satan is actually directly quoting chapter 91 in Psalm, verses 11 through 12, when he says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you." If you actually read that original Psalm, Satan twists the original meaning of that scripture. The scripture that talks about you will not strike your foot against a stone is putting your trust in God. Satan is twisting it to use it as a way to justify testing him rather than trusting God. In other words, Satan is saying to him, "Show off your divine sonship, leap, and angels will rescue you so that people will believe that you are the Messiah." And I mean, this is a struggle I feel like all of us Christians go through. It goes back to demanding a miraculous sign to prove Christ. It appeals to our vanity and presumption, and essentially prove to the world that Satan is saying to Jesus, prove to the world or even to yourself that you really are the Son of God. I mean, I was reading the Barnes commentary on this passage, and it describes the pride of life as a vain man's craving for grandeur and pomp of vainglorious life. Essentially a thirst for honor and applause. And here Jesus is offered a shortcut to that acclaim and recognition if he would just throw himself down. But we see Jesus does not indulge in that pride. Instead, he answers with the same thing as he did before, with the scripture. Again, it is written, "You shall not put your Lord God to the test." And he's actually quoting Deuteronomy's again here, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. And this is actually Christ replying with another verse from Israel's wilderness experience, recalling Massa, where the grumbling Israelites put the Lord to the test. They're angrily demanding that Moses produce water where there was none. But Jesus doesn't do that. He again succeeds where they failed, and Jesus refuses to manipulate God's promises for his own ends or to force God's hand of any kind. The word says we are not to tempt God by creating sensational circumstances, And Jesus embodies humble faith rather than some sort of theatrical pride in this circumstance. He's content with the Father's plan and timing. And refusing to throw himself down, Jesus demonstrates that his identity and mission do not need a spectacle of any kind, and that his trust in the Father is sufficient enough for him. I mean, if the Son of God, who all glory is bestowed, all kingdoms on earth and in heaven are bestowed upon, is able to humble himself when someone's like, why don't you just prove yourself? How much more are we called to do the same? And that is not just an instruction for our own benefit, but we also see it as the direct repercussions of many rulers in the Old Testament that indulge in their pride. I mean, we can take a look at King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles. He began well as a king. He started as a young ruler. He was just 16 years old, and he would always triumph over all of his wars because the Lord always granted him success in each war and battle that he fought. And as he became more and more powerful, he indulged in his pride, and he assumed all of his success was because of his own. And because of his unfaithfulness to the Lord struck him with leprosy. And we also see this with Nebuchadnezzar's pride and fall in Daniel 4. He saw his own success as proof of his greatness rather than that his success was the proof of greatness of God himself. How often do we want signs to satisfy our doubt? Or how much do we crave public approval or want to see our own greatness? Satan always uses these as temptations of sensationalism. Do this flashy thing and all will know God is with you. But Christ Jesus says no to that when he is tested with this. He shows that God's work is not done on our schedule for our glory. We're not to demand miraculous signs to prove God, and that we shouldn't be flaunting our faith for any sort of applause. But what is our calling? To obey quietly, serve faithfully, and live by trust. I mean, that's what Paul the Apostle tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. He says, no temptation has overtaken you except something common to mankind, and God is faithful. So he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape as well, so that you will be able to endure it. We are able to overcome our temptations because God is faithful to us and he provides us a way of escape. And Jesus found his escape by submission to God and not by showing any sort of spectacle or trying to flaunt anything. He relied on what already has been done in Scripture. The Scriptures have already proved himself. We can see his divine nature and attributes portrayed in nature. He doesn't need to do anything to prove or test God. So, my brothers and sisters in Christ, when pride tempts you, whether by testing God for a sign or craving your own praise, remember Christ's rebuke. Humble yourself before God and presuming on him, and Jesus always rebuked with using "it is written," relying on the Scriptures and not coming up with his own ways of wisdom or trying to prove something. He always relied on "it is written," what's already been done. The Lord has already given us the answers in his Scripture. And this brings us to our last temptation. After having overcome the pride of life, we see Jesus faces his final assault from Satan. So let's go ahead and start in verse 8, closing out here in Matthew 4. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. I think it's really awesome. If you read verse 11, it says, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him," being a fulfillment of Psalm 91, which Satan attempted to use to twist the Scriptures and to test God. But it instead fulfills itself by Jesus trusting in God. The angels began to come and minister to him. I thought that was a really cool fulfillment here. But as we can see in the rest of the verses here, Jesus is brought to a very high mountain, and he's shown all the kingdoms of the world with their glory. We see that throughout the Bible, that Satan is described as the ruler of this world, and he is targeting his lust of the eyes, covetousness, and greed. And a single offer, Satan says, all these things, all the kingdoms of the world, everything you could possibly want, you can do it. You can, if you just fall down and worship me. And he's offering Jesus a shortcut to messianic rule. And this is a rule without the cross, without having to suffer, and without the Father's plan. If he would just bow to the evil one. I remember reading this passage growing up in the church. I feel like you always just read the story. You always hear about Jesus in the wilderness. And I always thought, I was like, why would this even remotely tempt him? He's already the Son of God. He is God incarnate. Why would this even remotely be a temptation for him? But then I recalled Matthew 26. And if you will, actually, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Matthew 26. And I want to reference the Garden of Gethsemane. I know I already referenced it a bit earlier, but I want to actually read the passage from here because it's very important why Satan used this as his final assault on Christ. So, starting in verse 36 of Matthew 26, it reads, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and told his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee with him. He began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.' And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying so that you do not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.' He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if this cup cannot pass away unless I drink from it, your will be done.'" And this is the final temptation the Satan actually gives Christ Jesus. He throws the last one, which is Jesus' one distress, the one thing that Jesus wished he didn't have to experience, and that is the eternal wrath of God. However, what do we see Jesus' reply is? And praise the Lord for it, church. Jesus' response is once again the word of God. He says, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" And again, according to Deuteronomy 6:13, And finally, we see that scripture that Satan attempted to twist that I just talked about earlier, it concludes that angels came and began to minister to him. And so what do we see through all these temptations? That there is no negotiation. These temptations are flatly refused because Jesus will not divert worship to anyone else except the Father. The Father's kingdom must come through the Father's way. And that's exactly what he's saying when he says in verse 42 of Matthew 26, "My Father, if this cup cannot pass away unless I drink from it, your will be done." He relied on the will of God and understood, even though it distressed and grieved him, and he did not want to experience the eternal wrath and suffering from the Lord, he did it because it was the Father's ultimate redemptive plan. The worship of Christ belongs to God alone and not to Satan. This starkly contrasts what we see in the garden. I mean, think about the first Adam. Eve saw that the fruit was pleasing to the eye and reached out to take it. Jesus saw the most possible, dazzling offering, which was the one way out of having to suffer the eternal wrath of God. The one way out, if he would just bow, he would already get all the glory without having to experience the suffering. But he will have no share in that sinful covenant, and praise the Lord for it. As the second Adam, Christ, he again succeeds where the first Adam failed. In Eden, the world's glory enticed Eve's eyes. Here, the true Adam refuses that allure, and in doing so, Jesus upholds the first and greatest commandment, full devotion to God. The lust of the eyes encompasses every form of greed. I mean, from money and possessions to power to the easy way out. But church, I implore you, I encourage you, when the world's offerings catch your eyes, fame, wealth, prestige, or even good things that could become idols, follow Christ's lead, worship God only, and value God's kingdom over worldly kingdoms. When covetous thoughts arise, answer with scripture and worship. So, because our kingdom is not of this world. So what do we see through all these temptations? Notice how Jesus always relied on "it is written." This is what I really want to drill in here. It is written. His weapon was the word of God. It's something that we already had available to us. If you notice what's interesting, I think, about each of these temptations is Jesus doesn't come up with anything new or try to say something oddly profound or wise that we've never heard before. He uses what's already been written in the Old Testament, as the God of the Old Testament is the same one of the New Testament. Each time he answers Satan from Scripture, the direct word of God. And so we should do the same anytime we face those temptations. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Our struggles are not against our flesh. They're against Satan, the devil, spiritual forces, and Jesus shows us how we resist them with humility before God and trusting what's already been written. Hebrews explains to us that our Lord learned obedience through what he suffered, and he is now able to help those who are being tempted. Because Christ was able to succeed where we fail, he can implore us and he can help us because he overcame these temptations. In other words, because he passed where we failed, he can empower us to do the same through the Holy Spirit that indwells in us. This idea of a second Adam and him being a fulfillment of where we fail, where the first Adam failed, where Israel failed, where his disciples failed, where we fail, this is not just for myself, but Paul writes about it in Romans 5. And this will be, I promise you, this is the last time I'll read a big passage from the Bible. If you will turn to Romans 5, chapter 5, I'm going to be reading from verses 12 through 17. And I think this is really important because Paul basically summarizes everything I've been saying here and how he came into the world and how he suffered everything. And I think Paul puts it best. So, starting in verse 12 of Romans chapter 5, it reads, "Therefore, just as through the one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all mankind because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not counted against anyone when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the violation committed by Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the gracious gift is not like the offense. For if by the offense of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one offense, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the gracious gift arose from many offenses, resulting in justification. For if by the offense of the one, death reigned through the one, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." The wilderness victory pictures the cross coming victory. Christ refuses every way the devil, Satan, offers apart from God's plan. We see Christ overcame those three temptations that the apostle John talks about: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And in Eden, Adam and Eve fell to all three, and here Jesus conquers all three, being a fulfillment. thus revealing his sinless perfection and seals his role as our merciful Savior. Hebrews 4:15 comforts us. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Christ understands our struggles, and he showed us the way through those struggles. So, the Lord Jesus Christ has given us the ultimate model for overcoming temptation, and that is not in our own strength, but through obedience to the Father and reliance on Scripture, because Christ already triumphed. So if he already triumphed over those temptations and triumphed over those sins, let us put our burdens and temptations we face on the one who can overcome them, and that is the Spirit, that is Christ, that is the Father. Jesus says in Matthew 20:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So therefore, James encourages us, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to all those who love him. No one is to say when he's being tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. So here's the takeaway. If you don't get anything else from the sermon or anything else from what I've said, I want you to take this away. Let us read and memorize Scripture. Satan multiple times tried to twist Scripture in order to prove his point, to say, oh, you should do this. The Bible says this. But what does Christ do? He relies on it is written, and he rebukes with the actual context of what the Scriptures are saying. And so devote yourselves to prayer is another way. Read, memorize, and devote yourselves to prayer in every situation. Paul encourages us in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Every situation, every temptation that comes your way, present that to the Lord through prayer and petition and give him thanks. For he already sent his son, Christ Jesus, who's already overcome the sin for us. So when we encounter temptations, when we encounter struggles, put that back on him. He's already finished it at the cross. So when hunger, pride, or covetous desire assails us, we too must say, it is written, using God rather than the world. The victorious Jesus Christ is with us. Hebrews 2:18 tells us that. He offers us the same word in spirit he relied on. And like him, we shall live not by fleeting worldly gain, but by every word of our God. May we resist the devil, submit to God, and thus rely on the victory of our sinless Savior, who has already won the victory over temptation on our behalf. And that's all I got for y'all. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came into the form of man to bear the wrath of God on our behalf. When it distressed and grieved him, he still did it because of your plan, Lord, because he relied on your redemptive plan. I pray that everything we do today and throughout the rest of our lives glorifies you, that you can help us through every temptation and struggle, and that any sin that we encounter, any temptation from the devil, we can reply with, it is written. Help us to understand your Scripture. Help us to apply it to our everyday life. And help us to always glorify you in everything that we do. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you.
Worthy.